Well, tonight we begin the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will start our lesson in Acts chapter 18. But before we get there, I'll just give you a little short history. So if you turn to Acts chapter 18, that's where we'll begin. The city of Corinth is located in the country of Greece. And if you think of Greece kind of looking odd, that's kind of what Greece looks like. Well, this part right here is the Gulf of Corinth. This is the Aegean Sea, I believe. And I believe the Adriatic is right here. Italy with the boot is right here. And Greece is over here on this side. Corinth is located kind of, it's a port city right here. It was an important city. And along with this little peninsula, you might call it, this big landmass, there was Mount Olympus right here and the little town of Sparta right here. And then there's another town called Isthmus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Kind of give you an idea of where all this stuff is and why it's so important that we know this is because the city of Corinth is located in the same area of Mount Olympus. Anybody know anything about Mount Olympus? Located in Greece. Anybody know what's on top of Mount Olympus?
Isn't that Vesuvius?
No.
It's like the Greek gods.
That's like the Parthenon.
Yes.
Zeus.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah. There we go.
So here you have the Parthenon.
I was thinking wrong.
All of the Greek gods and goddesses, the big Acropolis up there, all of this worship area of these. Sparta, of course, was the Spartans. That's where they lived. We talked about them kind of back in, I think when we went through the book of Philippians, we talked about them. So this lies the city of Corinth. In all of this Greek mythology, all the Greek gods, Corinth was a port city, just as important as the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria in Egypt was a port city, and it was full of wealthy people. Anybody who wanted to be anything was going to be there. Same as with Corinth. The governor of Rome was there. So it was a governmental seat. So that means that not only was it a government seat, it was populated with elite people who were always clamoring to be one up above someone else and to get ahead. A little bit of history about Corinth. Corinth, first recorded history was in 6th century BC. So that would be, 500 BC. That's the 6th century. So then, around 146 BC, the city was destroyed. It laid waste and barren and destroyed for over 100 years. And then Julius Caesar, in 46 BC to 44 BC, right before he was assassinated, he sent 80,000 slaves and 20,000 freedmen down to rebuild the city of Corinth so that it could be a place of business and an extension of the Roman Empire. However, Corinth wanted to be its own little entity, and so it was never really a dominant Roman place. It still held on to all of its Greek What?
History.
History, thank you. Losing all of my brain here. I point out to this little town called Isthmus. There was a temple at Isthmus dedicated to the god Poseidon, King Neptune, King Poseidon. And when you look at Roman and Greek mythologies, they kind of run together a lot. Poseidon had a temple here. In Corinth, it was Aphrodite. If they were in Rome, that would have been Venus. So lots and lots of pagan gods, a lot of religious activity. So within the temple of Aphrodite, and the same just down the street in the temple of Poseidon, for Aphrodite especially, that temple had over 1,000 slaves and courtesans who were dedicated to the service of Aphrodite, which means essentially it was a prostitution ring, to keep it nice.
You can have a god that doesn't exist.
Yeah. So their worship was
that
more
was their excuse.
Sexual in nature. Yeah. Right? So all things, anything available, anything one wanted, you could find in the city of Corinth. So corrupt, terrible, everything's on the table, right? It's interesting when I read through the commentaries, a lot of the commentators make the statement that Corinth, as bad as I've just described, if we just for a moment think about our own culture and our own environment and our own cultural ideals, we're very similar. What reigns important here is money. What reigns here is influence. What reigns here is my way, not your way. What reigns here is my way, not God's way. What reigns here is, well, this is what I want, and your opinion doesn't matter. A lot of that kind of going on in the city of Corinth. So as kind of want to have this idea of where it is, what's going on around it, how it's influenced, Olympus, Sparta, Poseidon, I mean, full of Greek mythology and all of these things that are going on, helps us understand what is happening within the city of Corinth. Like I said, Aphrodite was the primary deity that everyone worshipped.
To the Romans, though, was like considered wealth, indulgence.
Yes.
Corinthian.
Yes.
At that time.
It was definitely an indulgence.
Like we look at Carl.
Yeah. Correct. Good point. So what I would like for us to do is go around the room, and we're going to just read. I just want to read the story of Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And if everybody would take 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8. Everybody take 2 verses, and we'll we'll kind of get started that way. Does that sound good?
2 verses?
2 verses. I'll get started, and we'll just pass it off to Kevin here. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the ruler of Italy, Rome, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them
And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks.
About this time, Silas and Timothy arrived from Thessalonica. They had not reached Athens until after Peter left. Paul continued to attend the synagogue, showing the people from Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. But when the Jews refused to believe and started cursing Paul, accusing him of blasphemy and making a man into God, Paul shook the dust off his feet and said, "I will not preach here again. I've done so in all sincerity. You'll have to face the consequences of your own unbelief. From now on, I'll concentrate on preaching to the Gentiles."
And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized.
Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city."
And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat,
saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you.
But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. To kind of recap, this is Paul's beginning in the church of Corinth. So just for reference, it says the Achaia, that is this area right here. This is Achaia. Mount Olympus, Sparta, Corinth, the Isthmus, all of this land area is that province of Achaia. So what happens to Paul? He's preaching in the synagogue. What'd he say?
He's preaching the gospel, and they don't like it, but so he's blasphemer.
Yeah.
He wasn't accepted very well.
I'm out. Yo.
You're on your own.
Take care of it. You're on your own. I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles. Yeah. All right. We've met Priscilla and Aquila. They came down from Rome. They helped start this church. He's meeting in a church home, a home church from Titus Justus. Also, later on, we'll find out in Corinthians, he also goes by the name of Gaius. So a lot of people had two names back then. You had a Greek name and whatever your given name was. So he had a Greek name or a Roman name, kind of like Paul. So, with this as a background as to how the church in Corinth started, Paul has been, he was in Corinth for 18 months preaching. He said a year and a half. 18 months preaching, and then we'll go ahead and go forward to 1 Corinthians. And what I really want us to pay attention to this evening is, in light of all of this stuff that we just talked about, all of this stuff that had happened that we just read about, Sosthenes, we're going to meet him again. The ruler of the synagogue came to know Christ. Sosthenes was beaten in Corinth. We see him here in verse 1 or 2. right away in 1 Corinthians. So I just kind of wanted to set the background of kind of how this church started, where they are culturally, where they are in their thinking, where they are in their behavior, and where they are in their reliance upon themselves. Because kind of like Kevin said, the Romans looked at everything Corinth. You know, we've heard of Corinthian leather. That's that really plush, nice, rich. You associate that with a rich luxury. Anything a Corinthian, right? That's kind of the idea that this town had. Very wealthy, very affluent, and strive to be somebody. So let's look at how Paul begins his letter in 1 Corinthians, and we'll start in verse 1, and it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. What does it mean to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Anybody know?
To be sent.
To be sent?
Someone appointed by Jesus.
Appointed by Jesus, yep.
Called.
Yep, they were called. Yeah, so they were authorized, sent out by Jesus, chosen, you are my, you know, they saw Christ, they followed Christ, and they were chosen by Christ to move forward, right? Verbally, they saw him in real life. So he's authorized, sent out by God. What do you make of by the will of God? What does that mean?
God's will that he be a apostle.
Yeah. It wasn't just that he's saying he was an apostle.
He wasn't just signed up and volunteered. He was chosen, like you said.
Yeah. Very good. And appointed. Yeah. Very good. And then we're going to define a few words. When we do this, I'm certain that someday maybe somebody will get tired of this. But I hope by the end of the class it'll actually make sense. So in here, we're going to have a lot of this, the Lord Jesus Christ. We said a long time ago that that's not his first, middle, and last name, right? So what does Lord mean? What does Jesus mean? And what does Christ mean?
What Lord is master, right?
Lord is master. Master?
Which one is it that you always said, the one who reigns with supreme authority?
Yeah, that one.
Is that Lord?
Lord.
Yeah.
I like this statement. The one who reigns with supreme authority.
Master.
Master. Short and simple. So what does the name of Jesus mean? Does anybody know? Jesus is short for the word Yeshua. Yeshua is the same as, is similar to Joshua. It means salvation. Or the Lord is salvation. Often I write Son of God. Because we also know that that is true as well, right? And what does Christ mean? Does anybody remember?
Messiah.
Messiah?
what does Messiah mean? Savior. Very good.
One who saves.
The one who saves, or Savior. It's very interesting to keep these definitions at the top of our mind when we read the Bible, especially when it comes to Paul's letters and even Peter, James, and all the others who wrote. But when we read them in Paul's letters, I think we're going to see this in a minute, that he mixes them up all the time. Christ Jesus, Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Lord God. That's the other one we forgot to write up here. God. What is that? When you think of the word God, what comes to mind? In the beginning, God.
He is everything, I think.
Yeah, he's everything.
Supreme being.
He's the creator.
Is this where the Father aspect comes in?
Yep. He's the Father. That's the way I like to look at it. I look at God and I think of these two words, creator or father, right? So, and then we have the brother Sosthenes in verse 1. We've already looked at him in chapter 18. He got beaten and he's still sticking around and he's still a disciple. So let's read verse 2. Go ahead.
Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Okay. So if you haven't guessed already, we're going to tear this whole introduction apart. So here's a few questions. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about church, the gift of the church. When he's talking about the church in Corinth, are we talking about every person in every place in every age and time? Or are we talking about a local body of believers?
Local body.
Local body. Very good. So how does Paul describe those who are included in this local body?
Saints.
They're saints. Mm-hmm. Good. Does anybody have the word sanctified?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah?
Sanctified in Christ Jesus.
What does it mean to be sanctified?
Set apart.
Very good. Sanctified means set apart. And then it's called to be saints, is the way the King James puts it. Anybody else have a different word there? In the NIV, it uses the word they are called to be holy. And so the word saints or holy, what is that a description of?
My note says it's a reference to everyone who by salvation has been sanctified or set apart.
Okay. And what have they dedicated themselves to do? Or should they?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. To serve. That's another good idea. Saints serve. And then what does he say next? That everywhere, that with all those everywhere who what?
Call on the name of Jesus.
And what is that? Anybody here today call on the name of Jesus?
Yeah. Is that considered prayer? Yeah.
Praying and trusting.
So who is, and accepting. So who is Paul including in this church of Corinth?
That's everyone.
Everyone who is a believer.
Yeah.
Not the ones that are sinning and continuing.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Not just because to go back to what you had said before, they have a lot of religious stuff going on.
Yeah.
And so he's calling out believers.
Correct. And so what we also notice, I already erased it. This is why I need boards, right? We had this little map of Greece up here, and we had this little province of Achaia, and then we had Olympus, and we had Sparta, and we had Corinth, and we had Isthmus. This letter didn't just travel from Colossae, which was in Turkey, which is where Paul was when he wrote it in 55. It traveled to Corinth, but it was read by anyone where they stopped. Hey, what are you taking? Well, I'm taking this letter to Corinth. Oh, what's Paul saying to Corinth? Whoa. Right? Hey, what's Paul saying to Corinth? Right? Everybody gets to read this letter on the way. So Paul, who is he? He's not really just limiting his conversation to the church of Corinth, is he?
No.
Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone who's set apart, everyone who's serving in these roles.
So to go back to verse 1 real quick, because I love the way that it my note here explains it, which it makes verse 2 more sense for me. It basically says that, you know, when we were talking about through the will of God type of thing, they basically say he's an apostle, of course, through the will of God. But it said Paul establishes his authority as an emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ by God's appointment, made especially necessary because so much of the message of this epistle is corrective. So I find it very interesting how him to who he's talking to in verse 2, he establishes even just his right to say what he's saying, the authority that God gave him to do so. I just thought that was pretty cool.
Very good.
We don't necessarily do that nowadays.
Nope.
Unless you're writing some formal letter as a CEO kind of thing, but I mean, you don't start off with that. Normally you're like, you know, at the end of the
letter. Hey, I'm so-and-so, and I'm going to tell you this stuff because I'm allowed to.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah, it's not, you don't write it in letter form. That may be something you do a speech on. You know, I'm the CEO of our company, blah, 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 blah. You know, you give your credentials ahead of time. He was doing that right here, establishing
the
authority.
Kind of. Sometimes you do. People have like MD or, you know, their doctorates or MBAs or
that's
whatever
true.
After their name. That kind of gives them authority.
Yeah. I guess I'm just from a, he's establishing his authority and then he's like, here's who I'm writing to.
And I like at the very end of verse 2, he adds this little trailer. Their Lord and ours. That's kind of like saying, and everyone else who believes that the Lord reigns with supreme authority, and you claim him as your king, and he's our king too. Right? So it's not just the Corinthian people. It's everyone that is going to get this. So in verse 3, let's read what he says in verse 3.
Grace be to you and peace from God the Father. And from his son, Jesus Christ.
Very good. So, does anyone know why Paul always uses the words grace and peace, and they're practically in all of his letters followed in that exact same order, grace and peace? Grace is a Greek greeting called charis. Charis. That is the traditional Greek greeting. When they would see one another, they would say charis, or some form of that, right? It means grace to you. Ah, grace to you. So nice, grace to see. Grace to you. Nice to see you today. Right? It's kind of like our hello. But in the Hebrew, in Israel, they use the word shalom, which means
peace.
Very good. So he was always addressing the Gentile and the Jew in all of his letters when he says grace and peace. I'm going to give it to you both. Grace, charis, peace, shalom. And he says that from God, our Father, and the one who reigns with supreme authority, the Son of God, our Savior. When we use these words and we substitute Lord Jesus Christ, and we use these longer words and definitions, it's not because I don't want to read the name of Jesus. I'm trying to get the idea of exactly what Paul was really proclaiming when he wrote all of these introductions. And what he was standing there saying was, I have been called by our Creator. I am here because our Creator told me to be here, setting his authority. And then he goes in and says, I'm writing this to you who believe you've been set apart by God, you've been serving God, you've been behaving in all of these ways to be like Christ, our Savior. I really like the way Paul writes when we use these longer words. It just gives more color to everything that he says, and it doesn't, and it prevents us from just washing over it.
Gives it a different context when you think of the culture at the time.
Yeah. So now, speaking of the culture, that brings us to verse 4.
I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus.
Okay. So what is Paul thankful for?
He's thankful for the grace God gave them.
Yeah.
And that grace was Jesus.
It was Jesus, yep. So let's look at verses 5 and 6 and find out what. So if we look at grace and say it's God's riches at Christ's expense, of course it was Jesus. But what else did he give, did God give to this church and this body of believers as a result of God's grace? 5 and 6.
That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you.
Okay. So what have they been given?
Everything. Everything is better or enriched. And everything you say, everything you know.
Yeah. When I was thinking about it, I wrote down they didn't struggle with their words, right? They could speak. They had this, we know, again, I erased it. You have the Acropolis, you have the great thinkers up there. The Greeks were known for thinking all the time, right? They have this great knowledge. They have this great ability to communicate and to speak. Everything that they were doing was just flourishing as a result of God's grace given to the people at the church. And verse 7.
So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Did that pick up in the middle of a sentence for you? Can you pick up verse 6?
Yeah. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So what does it mean to say that the testimony, what does it say? The testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. We kind of talked about this. I would say at the beginning of the last 5 weeks of study in our last study.
Is this the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Very good. Good memory.
Which comes to you at the moment of salvation.
Which comes to you at the moment of salvation.
Right.
Right? And so they were there. They received the Holy Spirit. They had a dramatic change in their life. And then it says that they lack nothing. They do not lack any spiritual gift. Because it was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 8, what does it say?
Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And so what is Paul indicating here?
That the Holy Spirit will be with you until the end of your days, so that when you go to the judgment, you will be blameless.
Okay, very good. And verse 9? Oh, that's me. I'm sorry. Verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, if we take this, again, my version is NIV. I'm curious what a King James says. What does the King James say? New King James. That's great.
God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay. So what is the idea of this verse?
Thank you.
If you were to take out all the commas and strip out all the fluff, you might say, what is the basic meaning of this verse?
Faithful.
God is faithful. Right?
He'll never leave us.
Right. I was going to ask, that's the follow-up question. What does it mean to be faithful? He never leaves. He never neglects.
Trustworthy.
He never what?
Trustworthy.
He's trustworthy. Anyone have anything else? So on your own, I'm going to be quiet for a minute because I would like for you to go back and read verses 1 through 9. And I'll be quiet. I just have a few more questions. First, go back through and count how many times you see the word God, Father, Jesus, Lord, and Christ. And you can also include the words he or him as they refer to God and or Jesus.
It says that in gospel in Jesus Christ through the will of God, and I can't see what that says. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
How many did you come up with?
I got 26, but I'm probably missing.
26?
I got 32.
32?
What
did you say?
I forgot. I found 30. It's funny.
Right?
I didn't repeat it enough. So that's why I say I forgot. Sorry.
All right. So if you count the proper names, you get about 30 to 31, 32, depending on the number. But if you use the word, but if you include the words he and him, you almost ramp up to nearly 40 times in just these 9 short little verses that Paul is referencing God and the Lord Jesus Christ in some fashion. So let me ask you this. We haven't even studied the book of Corinthians yet. Maybe you have in the past, and that's awesome. Please bring it to the conversation. But just based on these 9 verses, what would you say Paul's point is?
Well, he's focusing a lot on the gifts God has given them.
Yeah.
And giving God a lot of praise.
Giving God a lot of praise.
Building up the relationship.
Building up the relationship.
He's encouraging this group to know who they are in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
In their identity in Christ. In Christ, right? Not their identity in their things.
Right.
Not their identity in their stuff. Not their identity in their wealth or lack thereof. He's almost communicating this idea that Jesus, God, is enough. You remember how we talked about what this town has been through since the 6th century BC they've been around, or probably longer. They have history. Even today, the town of Corinth is there. The ruins of Corinth and New Corinth, right? The new port city. It's still there. Right at the foothills of the great mountain, Acro-Corinth is called the name of the mountain. And Paul's statement is God and Jesus are the focus, not you. As I was reading through it and just taking notes and just ignoring all the commentary that I hadn't read yet and just making my own notes, that's kind of how I felt Paul was talking in this idea that God is enough. And I sat back and I had a struggle this week because sometimes I think I need to do more. I need something else. I need whatever the next thing is. And Paul's very clear that God is enough for us.
Well, he tells us that in the fact that Paul even says he gives you everything you need. So it...
If you haven't read it and you don't know, you just take those first 9. Mm-hmm. You take in the thought of everything you read or speeches that you hear, it preps itself as a build-up to knock people down.
Or yeah.
Here's everything. Kind of here's what you've done with it. Or
yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly what he goes into next week. We're going to see how Paul has set this great encouragement up, and he's like, okay, God's given you everything. This is what you've done, and now we're going to talk about it all. And we're going to talk about a lot of things in this entire study. Division. That's the very first thing. Division amongst yourselves. Division amongst the church. And I think it's going to be helpful when we look at division amongst the church, when we remember our definition of who the church is, right? The church is not just our local entity, but the church in Mooresville. I mean, if this was written to First Mooresville, right? It would say, hey, the church and all those who believe down the street, across the street, around the corner. We're going to talk about that next week and how all that impacts. So I'm very excited about Corinthians. I hope today was a good introduction. Hopefully it wasn't too slow. Hopefully we took it apart and we are encouraged. And we can actually look at this. And if we do get discouraged, we can go back and look at this and say, you know what? God has given me everything. God has given me enough. What's going on in my life? It's enough. Because this is where God is. This is what God's done for me. He's given me the Holy Spirit. I'm moving forward. And we just have to walk. This is a good encouragement for all of us.
He's leaving them looking for the butt.
Yep. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I think this shows us a lot about God's character right in the first 9 verses.
God's character?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think Paul sums it up. God's character is God is faithful, trustworthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And as we end our study this evening, we just pray that we would be willing to honor and glorify you throughout our day. We would find ways to remember that you are God. You do have control. You are the one who reigns with supreme authority. And we thank you for your Son. Pray, Lord, that we would live our life in such a manner that we cling to these and we clamor to know more. And we have a desire and a thirst to hear and grow in better ways that cause us to be closer to you, as Paul is encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.